I appreciate Mr. Miller speaking about patterns in the Bible. We're going to talk also about patterns in the Bible. We're going to talk about family patterns. Patterns are very evident in families, and it's one of the enjoyable things about having family gatherings together, seeing some of these different patterns. They can be negative, they can be positive, they could be just observable. I'll give you some examples from my family, specifically on my dad's side. On my dad's side of the family, their generation and the generation before them, all the sons had blue eyes. So when my dad married my mom, they had five sons. So my oldest brother, he does not have blue eyes. So they said, "Becky, what have you done? You broke the pattern." And so there's only a couple, me and my brother, that have blue eyes. We broke that pattern in the Boucher family of the men having blue eyes. But that's not the only pattern that was different within the Boucher household. My dad's dad, the Bouchers, very tall and thin, which you can see does not apply to me. We broke that pattern. My dad's mom, she was a Schaefer, and the Schaefers were shorter, and my mom says sturdy. We're sturdy people. So my dad was a sturdy person, despite his brothers older than him who were tall and thin. So it kind of broke that pattern, and we were a close family. We did a lot of things together, a lot of family activities, a lot of holidays and, you know, get-togethers of all sorts. My Uncle Ted, tall, thin, my dad's oldest brother, he was always teasing us boys, and he teased us various different ways. He loved us, but he, one of the things that he liked to do with his nieces, nephews, his own children, is he'd tell them, "I can pick you up with one finger." And so he'd say, "Come over here." And so you'd approach him, and he'd take his pinky, and he'd wrap it around your shirt, and then he'd pick you up. The problem was my dad's sons were sturdy. So he would come and he would wrap his finger around and he'd go, "Ugh." I said, what do you got, bricks in your shorts?" He was thin and we were sturdy. So the family pattern, it changed a little bit. It's one of the beauties of families. We see patterns. There are patterns in the Bible and they are put there for a reason. And we see families and patterns. So we're going to examine some of those today. We're going to start with the physical. Let's go to Genesis, and we'll examine a family pattern. We're going to start, and this is kind of a survey, so we'll be turning relatively quickly through these stories. Genesis chapter 12, in verse 10, we pick up a story where Abram, shortly after making a covenant with God, leaving his place, was wandering and then had to travel, as we read in verse 10. Maybe I'll just read it. Genesis 12, verse 10. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt, sojourned there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." As we know, they were related. It was her half-sister, so not really a lie, but as the story goes on, as we see, yes, it was a lie. It's counted as a lie. God took it as a lie. Verse 17, "But the Eternal plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here's your wife. Take her and go your way.'" Abram, he told a lie to get out of what he thought would be trouble. Okay, that happens. People sometimes will do that. It's not right, but it happens. But we notice that this is a pattern of this family. Abraham does it again in Genesis chapter 20. We're not going to turn to that one, but he does pretty much the same thing that he had done before. We can understand it. We've got weaknesses too. And a weakness is something that happens generally more than one time. Isaac did similar. Let's look at Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. And when we notice patterns, they can jump out and provide a little bit of clarity. They can provide a deeper message once we start to see, once we read that, oh, this is something that I remember from before. Genesis chapter 26, verse 6, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of this place asked him about his wife. And he said, she's my sister, for he was afraid to say she is my wife, because he thought lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac, said, quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. Deception from Isaac, just like his father. But this goes on into another generation. We continue to see deception in this family. In Genesis chapter 27, we move forward to the point where Isaac has sons. We're going to read a good portion of this story here. Genesis chapter 27, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim he could not see that he called Esau his older son and said to him, my son. He answered him, here I am. He said, behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapon, your quiver, your bow, go out to the field, hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game, make savory food for me, that I may eat it, and bless you in the presence of the Eternal before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to which I command you. Go now to the flock to bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, that he may bless you before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, right, this is a point in the story where Jacob might have objected based on his morality. He said, Mom, is this right that we would deceive Dad this way? But we notice that that is not the way the story went. Instead, he said, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. But his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go. Get them for me. Jacob didn't have an issue with the deception part. He was just afraid of getting caught. But unfortunately, his mother was encouraging this behavior. And we also know that it's a family that's related. And so this pattern continues in this family. Now, we might say, well, yeah, but lying is a very common thing. And that's true. Lying is a common thing. But the pattern is recorded for us in the scripture. We don't see a bunch of other of their mistakes falling into this pattern. They had a family pattern. And this can continue beyond these three generations. We see it in their other family members. For example, Laban. Laban is a brother of Rebekah. He's the nephew of Abraham, cousin to Isaac. Let's turn to Genesis 29, just a page over. Jacob travels to the family, immediately loves Rachel and is willing to work for her. And so he asks if he can do so. Now, basically, I'm just paraphrasing all this. And so they try to work this out. Let's jump in at verse 16. Genesis 29, verse 16. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate or weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now, we don't really know, well, what exactly does that mean, except that Jacob had an attraction to Rachel over Leah. Maybe they look very similar. Maybe they're twins. We don't really know, because this is a little bit of a strange story. Verse 18, now Jacob loved Rachel. He said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few days to him because of the love he had for her. So this was a true love. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled. In verse 22, Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. He went into her. So the evening here, and he made a feast, we have perhaps a gap. There's the idea that maybe this was a long period of time, and maybe there was alcohol involved if this was a wedding celebration. And the reason that I even mention that is because of verse 23, they were married. Verse 24, Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter. Okay, 25. So it came to pass in the morning, this is when Jacob realizes it, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And of course, having read previously and understanding the story, we know, well, Jacob kind of gets a taste of his own medicine there, doesn't he? Because he was willing to rip off Esau, his brother, his older brother. And in this case, he was deceived. But on a greater sense, we can see that this is a family pattern. Later, Rachel hides her idols, and she lies about it as they're going on. So we have this pattern in the family. Now, it's not abnormal that families are going to have these patterns, including weaknesses. Now, this shouldn't necessarily be discouraging to us, because as we know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they have a major role in the plan of God, and they are part of the heroes of faith. We see Abraham spoke about in Hebrews 11. We know that God is willing to look at our faith and our repentance moving forward and forgive us of these things that we have done before or weaknesses that we have. He will forgive us if we repent and move forward. So we don't have to be discouraged by it. But we should recognize that families have patterns, and of course we do. Let's look at another family. Let's look at the family of David. If you turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 18, instead of jumping right to a weakness, I would like to highlight something that I appreciate about David. 1 Chronicles chapter 18, we're going to read down to verse 17 from verse 14. Verse 14, I have a little title in this Bible. It says David's administration. 1 Chronicles 18, 14. So David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Shavsha was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. I appreciate this about David. We know that his family was all over the place, and there are some patterns that are not so good. But I see David here bringing his sons into his administration to train them, and that is a good thing. It is good for us to try to teach our children in that path. And so this, I appreciate that we have that scripture. It shows David tried. even though he was maybe not the best dad. Part of the reason why he wasn't the best dad is because of his family practices. And this is a pattern we see of David. We could turn to, I'm not going to for time's sake, but 1 Chronicles 3, verses 1 to 9, we can read about David's family. And it's not a story of a man and a wife. It's a story of a man and many wives. And that set of Chronicles mentions his wives and children from them. That is not a good pattern. The Bible tells us in multiple places that marriage is meant to be between a man and a wife. Jesus Christ, he talked about that when he was actually, he's speaking about divorce, and he referenced Genesis, where man and wife were to be brought together to be one. Now, of course, that's before the time of David. So some may say, well, David didn't have the benefit of that story then, but he was referencing Genesis. But one thing we know for sure David had was he had the law. Let's turn to Deuteronomy and read from chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. You'll recall that in their different places in the Psalms, David writes things like, oh, how love I thy law, how he loves the statutes, what a light they are for him, and how he lives for keeping God's ways and all that. He was referring to these things that he had, these laws, these teachings that were recorded for the Israelites. So here's some of them. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's jump down to verse 14. When you come to the land which the Eternal your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set a king over you. Of course, the first king that they selected apart from God was Saul. And the second is David, the one that God assigned. Verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And it shall be, when he sits on his kingdom, on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with them, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Eternal his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. There's no getting around that David had information helpful. In fact, he was supposed to write it out. And from his Psalms, it seems apparent that he was obedient to this. And yet, he wasn't perfect. And he did multiply wives for himself. And we see a pattern in this, of course. Solomon, 1 Kings 11, verse 3, we can read how many he had. 700 wives? Probably a lot of political assignments, you might say, to make his kingdom strong, but still, what did God say? 300 concubines? Way more than David. But then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, 2 Chronicles 11:21 states he had 18 wives, 60 concubines. We see a pattern. We see a pattern in this family. Rehoboam's son, Abijah, 2 Chronicles 13:21, he had multiple wives. I think maybe it was 9 or 13, something like that. More than one. This pattern then. And then what comes when there is a pattern of sin? Consequence. We know that. Why do we bring this up? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 states, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Brethren, we see patterns in the Bible, and they are meant to help us on this path, because this is a difficult path. so we can learn from things that happened already and not stumble in those, or recognize they've stumbled too and I need to change before real consequence happens. Fear of God comes into play there. So within families, we see patterns. We see patterns within our biological families, but we also see patterns within our church family. And I recognize here that I've only mentioned negative examples. And I do want to acknowledge that there is a pressure that a parent has, that we as parents have, to examine our families and make sure that we are following God the way He wants us to. But I would like to clarify for you that the message today is not meant for us to have a family inquisition. That is not the purpose of this message. It is not my purpose to put down our families here. These are some patterns that we see. We see these patterns in the Bible. It's also not a reason for a husband or a wife to argue or blame one another for their families based on patterns that are seen. But it's also, this message is also not intended as an excuse that we can say, oh yeah, it's just a family weakness that I have, and then continue on in doing so. No, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility towards God. We have a responsibility as parents to our children. Deuteronomy chapter 6 lists multiple things about how we're supposed to spend time with them, teaching them what to do. Ephesians 6, Paul says this in verse 4, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." That is a responsibility that we parents, and he specifically says fathers here, but this really falls on both parents. We have, as parents, we need to be training them in the way God says to do things. So it can be helpful to understand that there are patterns, to recognize them, to work on them, but that's not the focus of this message today. What I'd like to do is consider another family. I'd like to consider our spiritual family. Look at some of those patterns, because that is the family that we want to pattern ourselves after. If we look at the family patterns, the family traits of the God family that we have in the Bible, and we meditate on these, we spend time focusing and considering how we might, it'll help us overcome the challenges that we have within our own families, within our own lives. So let's look at the godly patterns. Now, this is going to be just a collection, small collection of patterns that we see. And I encourage you, if you are interested, take some time and look through the many different patterns we see between God the Father and Jesus Christ, and then see how it applies to you. Let's start by turning to John chapter 5. As we evaluate how similar Jesus Christ is to God the Father, we know that things run in families. We can evaluate how we can do the same as that next generation within our church family. John chapter 5, we're going to read verses 19 and 20. John 5, verse 19. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel.'" Our heavenly Father, our spiritually Father, is a Father in the true sense of the word. Just as we see fathers in real life or physical life around us teach their children, show them things, so does the spiritual Father do. in this case, to Jesus Christ and to his children. We, like spiritual children, like physical children, should want to grow up just like our dad, that awesome, amazing, eternal, perfect, mighty God in heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul observes, 1 Timothy 1:16. I'm going to jump into verse 15 here. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Jesus Christ showed mercy as a pattern. Jesus Christ the Son. We see patterns in the spiritual heavenly family. And so let's start picking out a few of those. We're going to start by turning to Matthew chapter 5, keying in on specific traits. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be staying in the New Testament, although you certainly could be turning back to the Old for some of these examples and in your further studies. Matthew chapter 5, break into the love your enemies section, verse 45. Matthew 5, verse 45, Jesus speaking says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do even more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can also see this in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, this recognition that the Father is good to all. He's good to all. He's good to the evil. He's good to the good. That's who he is. Jesus Christ, of course, was the same. And we can see this in many different examples, but the one I'll turn to is in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, right after the garden, he went to pray three different times. As he's being arrested, and his disciples, well, at least Peter, decide that they can fight back. They're going to stand up for him. Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus. What does Jesus do? Luke chapter 22, verse 50. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Verse 51, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched the ear and healed him. He did good to somebody that was doing wickedly to him. Was coming to arrest him, and they beat him and moved him and took him against, well, not necessarily against his will. He followed through with his Father's will. But the Father and Jesus did good to all, not just some, not just the ones they liked. And this is opposite of what we might say is normal. Carnality teaches live and let die. Or live and let live, or whatever type of music you like, it might be different in the lyrics. But the whole idea is that we, as individuals, we're fine with you as long as you leave me alone and let me do my thing. And then we can have harmony and peace. But if you step on my toes, then that's a different story. That is what comes naturally in the environment we are now. God's way of being good to those that are not being so good to you is much more difficult. It really speaks to the golden rule, as was discussed in the teen study, of treating others the way you want to be treated. That is more difficult for us to do. This means that even when we are having a bad day, the expectation is for us to treat those people good, even when they cut us off in traffic. Whatever the circumstance may be, this is a difficult thing to emulate. It requires character change because we still struggle, just like the rest of humanity struggles, with this carnality. We've partaken of the tree, the good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil we choose for ourselves. God's way is to be good all the time. This means it's going to take for us practicing. It's going to have to practice doing this consciously. I am going to treat that person good even if I'm upset. And then maybe it gets better over time. It's going to take encouragement. It's going to take reinforcement. And where do we get that from? Well, we get it from the Word, as God continues to encourage and reinforce what we know we're supposed to do. We can also get that from one another, from our families. When they see that we're struggling, we can get that encouragement, but we're going to need it because this is hard. It is going to take time. I wish I could say that we could just make up our mind and we would always treat everybody good. Doesn't work that way. This is difficult, but this is the pattern of the God family. Didn't matter if their day was good or bad. Jesus Christ was going to be crucified, scourged. He healed Malchus's ear. Always being willing to do good to others. 1 John 4, verse 7 reads, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." That is our destiny, brethren, to be of the God family. So within our families, it is a must for us to be teaching this mindset that we will do good to others, even when it's difficult, even when they're being difficult. We want to develop this family trait of love, not just to some, but to all. Let's move on to another trait. The next trait of the family of God that we're going to point out is that both the Father and Jesus are willing to forgive. None of these are going to be things that are strange to us. They're all normal concepts. But let's go to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll verify here in Scripture that this follows both of the beings of the current God family. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Again, going to the Sermon on the Mount here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. "But for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So the Father is willing to forgive. How about Jesus Christ? Let's turn again to Luke chapter 23. Earlier, it was before Christ's real suffering that he did that for Malchus, but Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he's received his scourging, is in the process of his death as a crucifixion. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Both the Father and Jesus are willing to, and they have the power to forgive others. Brethren, we also have the power to forgive those that hurt us, that sin against us. We have that power. The question is, do we? Are we willing to forgive? We receive that command just in Matthew, as we read, it is a choice that we will have to decide on whether or not we are going to. And of course, it holds implications for us. We're given that instruction that if you don't, neither will the Father forgive you. So it's pretty important that we do. Jesus chose to do so through torture. The Father's Son was tortured. He's willing to forgive. It's a pattern of their family. Will we forgive offenses against us? And as parents within our families, are we teaching that? That's a difficult thing for us to process, but we teach that not just by saying it, but by also being an example in that. Our children have a radar for hypocrisy. And so it's important for us to be practicing these things as well. So we need to develop this godly trait of forgiveness. It's not just something that matters to the next generation, but it is something that we will ourselves be held accountable for. It's very plain what God said. It's a required trait of those within his family. All right, well, let's move on to another trait now. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And this one is that both the Father and Jesus work. Or we might say sow, they both work. Matthew chapter 15, we'll just read verse 13 here. Jesus replying to Pharisees. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. So from that scripture we see, yes, the Father plants. And we have so many different examples that you can turn to for this one. Matthew chapter 20, verse 23, talks about the Father preparing positions of service. John 5, verse 17, both the Father and the Son work. If we want to look at specifics for Jesus Christ, there's multiple scriptures for that. But I really like John 14, where Jesus is talking to the disciples and he's telling them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he's going to come back. But that's just another indication of, again, the idea that the Father and Jesus Christ both work. This is a trait of the God family. And they created the heavens and the earth. We know that they're workers. Proverbs 10, verse 16 reads this way. The labor of the righteous leads to life. The wages of the wicked is sin. So when we're thinking about work, we want to highlight that it's not just talking about our day job. Yes, we do have to work. We have to contribute. We have to provide for our families. But the labor of the righteous is what leads to life, working in the godly things. And of course, we know this. This is not new. This is a reminder. But we need the reminders from time to time. We need to continue to go through these things. Work or labor, it plays into the development of these other traits. We have to work and labor in them to do them. The description of work usually is not something that you are doing in your downtime or to decompress. That's kind of the opposite of that. But it's not the opposite of joy. Sometimes we relate our leisure time to our joy, but the reality is you can love what you do. You can love work. You can especially love work in righteous things. And so we need to work on developing godly traits. And that, of course, comes through those things that we know. We need to, first of all, learn. How are we learning? Well, we need to read. We need to pray. We need to talk to God and ask for help. And then we need to read some more. And we need to study. We need to spend time meditating with God. I don't believe that can be overstated in this society that we are a part of right now. A society that will continually pull us away and distract us every moment of the day with every new thing that's out there. Constant distractions. We need to spend time. We need to work on learning. Once we learn, we have to practice. That's how we learn in real life scenarios. We need to practice these things. It's not enough for us just to put the information into our minds. We will surely lose it if we do not practice it. And that's sometimes why we have trials. Because God knows we need the exercise of these things for it to shape our character. And we generally don't like those things, but God has purpose behind them so that we can learn his way, that we can be shaped like him, so we can take on his pattern, his character. Sometimes part of our work in the spiritual manner is through growth opportunities, into doing things that we haven't done before. And that usually is something hard for us to do because we're comfortable with what we know. It's the things that are unknown that are the scary ones. But moving into those areas spiritually with our church family is a great way for us to continue to develop and work like God the Father, like Jesus Christ is willing to do. Parents teach work to their children, not just by making them do things, but by showing them a good example of how a household runs and the quantity of work that it takes. We're examples and we teach by assigning things to. That's true. We cannot develop godly traits if we are not willing to work. We have to come with the mindset that this is going to take time to develop, like love, like forgiveness. We can't just like the idea. We have to be willing to put in blood, sweat, and tears. So we can work on being a worker, a trait of the God family, and get past the carnality that comes so naturally. The next trait we'll look at is mercy. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read just verse 3. First Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." So the Father has abundant mercies. In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, he's called the Father of mercies. So he's the originator. Luke 6, verse 36 says, "Therefore be merciful just as your Father is merciful." So yes, God the Father himself is merciful. How about Jesus Christ? Of course Jesus Christ was merciful. But let's turn to a scriptural example in Jude. Part of the reason for this study is to see the patterns and confirm scriptural evidence between the Father and the Son as two generations of the family, both having the same patterns. Jude chapter 1, we'll read verse 21. It says, "Keep yourselves," Jude verse 21, "keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Both the Father and Jesus are merciful. Of course, they're merciful. We know that Jesus Christ, he would be willing to heal as he's going through the crowds. He would have compassion on them, and then he would take it a step forward, and he would do something about it. That's mercy. This is moving beyond compassion and the feeling towards that person. Now, it's related to forgiveness. Mercy, forgiveness are related, but they are different things. Forgiveness has to do with the penalty, or the charge against you, and being willing to forgive it. Mercy deals with the penalty, the consequence. So, as an example, if a person offends you, you have an opportunity to forgive them of what they've done against you. However, let's say a person is suffering from an illness. Now, this is a consequence of us being physical. Physical people are going to have physical infirmities from time to time. Being merciful is doing something to help them with that. Maybe it's to remove it in some way. Maybe it's just to make it better. That's mercy. God the Father and Jesus Christ were both merciful, are both merciful. And there's scriptural evidence for us that if we are willing to follow that pattern, there are benefits. There are benefits for being merciful, as there often are for taking on God's traits. Proverbs 11, verse 17 states that a merciful man does good for his own soul. Matthew 5, 7 states, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So there's good benefits to being merciful, but we want to develop this trait of mercy because that's the way God is. That's the way God the Father is. That's the way Jesus Christ is. I have more examples here than we have time to go through with. And there's more that I don't have in my notes that you can go through for yourselves and see what are the patterns of the godly family and who do I want to become? Who do I want to teach my kids to become? Who should we be as a church family? There are a couple more I'd like to cover, but I'm going to abbreviate a few of these quickly. Both the Father and Jesus provide food. That's physical and spiritual. We have examples of that. We can look at John 6:32. We can also look at the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And we read the example in the earlier message about Jesus Christ. He provided a meal for the disciples as he's talking to Peter. That idea of providing for others, it is important to God. It might seem like, oh, it's not a big deal that we have some food for others. But in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is saying that the goats are separated from the sheep. And there are those that ask, when did we do these things to you? Including, provide some food. And God said, hey, if you did it to one of my brethren, you did it to me. So even though a physical thing like food might seem small, God notices. This is part of who he is. And so when we do something like this, we are showing that same pattern, a pattern that God has himself. And spiritually, when we encourage one another, when we teach our children, we're following through with a good pattern. Another thing both the Father and Jesus do is they reward. They reward, they give encouragements and hope to another generation for doing good. Matthew chapter 6, it talks about the Father giving rewards. In Revelation 22, Jesus talks about bringing a reward with him. Positive reinforcement, it can be very good. Now, it can be done incorrectly as well. So we probably want to see how does God do that? How does he encourage keeping his ways, and then try to follow suit within our own families. One I don't want to skip is unity. Let's turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Jesus Christ prays to the Father, a beautiful prayer recorded for us. Verse 21. As he's praying to the Father, he says this, that they, speaking of his disciples, speaking of, by implication, his church moving down the line, they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The Father and Son, of course, we're in perfect unity. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, the Lord is one. They are one in unity. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. See Paul's encouragement to us to follow this pattern, to be one. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one family of God. And as Paul encourages here, we recognize this takes effort to be one. It's not done without effort or humility or kindness or any of these traits here. We have to work to put on this unity. Parents, we must lead in this unity, in this as an example. We must instruct in this way. It's good that we have diversity amongst who we are, but our qualities and our character needs to be shaped after the God pattern. unified in that way. This is true also within our congregation. It's going to take effort. And it's okay that we can't all feel the exact same way about everything, but we need to work on doing things together for the right purposes in the same mind. So we pair these qualities that he lists here to become these things, because God's family is a family of unity. And God said, blessed are the peacemakers. Making something takes effort. The last trait I'd like to talk about is a little different than the others, because the other traits that we discussed, they are things that we have to proactively put our minds and hearts into. Rather, I'd like to look at something that would be a consequence if we so choose. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, only one page away. Ephesians chapter 1, an incredible, incredible chapter in the Bible. We're just going to read verse 17, though. Ephesians 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. God is a God of glory. John chapter 1, verse 14 talks about the Father's glory. Mark 8, 38 talks about Christ will come in the Father's glory. There's so many more different places to discuss the glory of God. It is a trait of the God family to be glorious. We may not think often that, oh, I should pursue glory, but for us, it happens as we reflect who God is in our lives. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. This is our second to last passage. Romans chapter 2. Paul is addressing here some issues that he was seeing, that they see in the world, but he was reminding them, hey, judgment comes to us all. No matter where you're from, no matter who you are, judgment will come. But let's jump in at verse 6 here. Romans 2, verse 6. He says, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Again, we might not think of pursuing glory like I'm going out there to be glorious. But it is a consequence of who we are choosing to become. God is going to give us salvation. We will become immortal. When we are called God of his family, that is an honor. And we will be real shiny too. We're going to be glorious as part of his family. So we pursue these things by choosing who we're going to become. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Regardless of who man is, whatever they choose to be, they will receive the consequence of that. And that, of course, is sad that we see that in the world too frequently. And so we teach our children, choose who you want to be. Put in the effort to be like God and avoid these consequences. Verse 10, just the first part. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. Glory is available to us, brethren. We may not be out there seeking that glory, but we actually do when we pursue God's family traits. So to conclude then, we see in our family that there are patterns, and it can be fun. It can be fun and unique. To me, that is one of the more enjoyable things about meeting families, is seeing that, oh, I can see that you are the father, that she gets this from that person, and it, as a collection, it is enjoyable to do so. Lots of different things are tied to families: eye color, body density, personality, pursuits. But despite all of those individual parts, the patterns that are within make us who we are. Those traits become evident over time. But we, as parents, we, as spiritual brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to be considering, what are the patterns that we want to reflect? Who do we want to become? Who do we want our children to become? The godly family pattern is the perfect place for us to go if we want to be good. If we want to be like Him, we observe His character. We want to learn to have a love like He has, not just for some people. We want to love all. That's the right way to be. We want to have a mindset that's willing to work for it, to put in the effort, not just appreciate that it's a good value, but to be able to get there, we have to work, we have to labor. We want to be forgiving, just like He is. We want to show mercy, just like both the Father and Jesus Christ did. We want to be unified. And in doing those things, we will become glorious, because we will become children of God. Verse 1 John chapter 3, last scripture set. He says it better than I can, and that's why I wanted to turn there. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. And brethren, we are children of God. Let's be putting in the effort to reflect the godly patterns that we see both from our Father and Jesus Christ.